first commandment, although it could easily have been entitled priorities. I started thinking about this subject in June and July of this year, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. I want to concentrate on one of the commandments, the first one, the one with which we have to be very careful about. Let us read this in Exodus. If you'll turn to Exodus 20, and let us read the first three verses. Exodus 20, verse 3. Or verse 1, I should say. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. As all Israel stood before Mount Sinai on that wonderful day when the Ten Commandments were given, it shook with thunder and lightning as the Creator's voice boomed across the plain below. He says that God spoke all these words. What a unique and yet terrifying situation they found themselves in. So God began with a short preamble to the commandments in which he proclaimed his identity. I am the Lord your God, the Lord. The word Lord transliterates into English as YHWH, the pronunciation of which remains uncertain. Some Bible translators render the meaning of this name as the Eternal, the Ever-Living, or the Self-Existent One. That is to say, He who has life inherent within Himself. Those are the titles of the One of whom we should worship, and not any human being or inanimate object. But why would I be specifically thinking about this matter in the middle of this year? And what has it got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? As I mentioned yesterday, you may remember that the World Cup in June and July this year, we had 30 days of seemingly non-stop football. We had wall-to-wall television and radio coverage, and the newspapers had a field day with events both on and off the field. Let me set the scene further. I referred to one aspect of this yesterday in my sermonette when I discussed morality in the millennium. Now, apparently, if you believe the figures, up to 30 million people watched the first England match. We certainly had media overload. There were so many radio phone-ins where every man and his dog had comments, and usually nearly all the answers. There was increased pub activity, and many watched the matches on huge outdoor screens. There were queues at supermarkets. I mean, I recall one day being in our local supermarket behind queues of people who were stocking up with beer and other things ready for the matches. It was all connected with the World Cup. These traders must have seen significant increase in revenue. According to some experts, it would be a time of domestic violence, depending on how well England did or didn't do. We had British people, other than the English, taking great delight in supporting England's opponents. The First Minister in the Scottish Parliament said he would support those teams playing England. And there was much animosity stirred up. In England, flags of St. George flew from cars and buildings, except, of course, where the politically correct deemed otherwise. We mustn't upset the non-Indigenous population. There was much outpouring of patriotic fervour. There was excitement, joy, and disappointments. And newspapers had page after page of information, support, and abuse. But what has this got to do with the First Commandment? Plenty. Modern footballers are to many the modern gods of this age. They are worshipped. The game is worshipped. And all important. I was told the story of how a local worldwide Church of God congregation changed the time of Sabbath services from the usual 2 p.m. start to a morning service so they could all get home and watch the England match on television in the afternoon. On top of that, services don't normally start on time, I'm told, but on that Saturday morning, services started promptly. And all for a game of football. I recall when living in the Northeast in the 1950s, how important football was. And when the local team lost, many people threw their tea on the back of the fire. Yes, it was important to people then, but it has become of religious type proportions today. It has been taken to unprecedented levels. Now, I have to declare my interest. I love football, always have, but I keep it in proportion. It is only about 22 players kicking around a bag of wind, and we have to keep it in that context. What is idolatry? Having other gods before the true God. Unger's Bible Dictionary gives this definition. It says, in a general sense, idolatry is the paying of divine honours to any created thing, the ascription of divine power to natural agencies. It then goes on to give several different classifications of idolatry. The inanimate, animals, certain areas of nature, plus a number of other areas. Suffice to say, put simply, for the people of God, idolatry is anything or anyone that comes before the true God. It really is as simple as that. It seems to me today that so many things or people are worshipped rather than the true God. God says that he is a jealous God, that is, intolerant of unfaithfulness. Now, following on from what we read in the first three verses of Exodus 20, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. He is jealous of us for our own good. If you turn over a few pages to Exodus 34, verse 14, and here we see God is giving instructions, which is that not to worship any other god. Exodus 34, verse 14. It says, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now here jealous can mean both jealous and zealous. Jealous and zealous for our well-being. And this same theme is continued in Deuteronomy 4, if you'll turn over there. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord has, your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, Moses commands obedience, as the subtitle to the chapter states. And idolatry is to be totally avoided. By the time we get down to verses 23 and 24, Moses is in full flow. God is a jealous God, one who is intolerant of unfaithfulness. Did football and footballers take the place of God in so many lives in June and July of this year? It could be said that God may not have been in so many of their lives anyway. But they certainly seem to be worshipping the way they behave. If you do watch football, you will often see supporters bowing down to footballers. It's a common occurrence these days. But if it wasn't football, it would probably be something else, or someone else in their lives, as so many human beings seem to need to look up to or be involved in the act of worship. Mr. Link and I, well, and some others, exchanged emails over Germany, England, and other footballing matters at the time. But it was about the game, and when our teams lost, and they both did, we just got on with it. It's only a game, and it must be put into that context. But so many people are not able to do that. It's much more than that. If it isn't football, other sports or personalities, what about the worship of self? There are numerous television programs about self-improvement in terms of cosmetic surgery, facelifts, tummy tucks, dental work, Botox, hairstyles, and many other operations where personal appearance and the worshipping of a youthful appearance seems to be a high, if not a top priority. In one newspaper a while ago, a famous Hollywood actor was shown with many improvements before and after treatment. But we all know that Hollywood is about appearance, presentation, and ego. All about self. All about appearance. The worshipping of self. In a report from December last year, the heading was, "Money and fame more important than anything, say British youngsters." Let me read just a few short excerpts. It says, "Becoming rich and famous is the most important thing in life," a revealing survey of British children said, also showing that the nation's youngsters consider footballer Wayne Rooney more famous than Jesus. The survey of 2,500 under-10s to mark National Kids Day asked children to rate what they considered the best thing in the world, with becoming rich taking top spot. Worship of money. Youngsters. However, expectations of what constituted wealth varied somewhat, with estimates ranging from 200 million to a more modest £460. Being famous came second and above the more traditional pursuits of football, pop music and animals. In findings that should perhaps have some British parents examining their lifestyles, corresponding list of worst things in the world had drunk people at the top, followed by smoking. I think we'd all agree with that. When asked to name the world's most famous person, young Manchester United and England star Rooney not only beat Jesus to second place, he also pushed his national team captain David Beckham into fourth. It was left to God to restore Christian pride, taking top spot. End of report. Now, whilst that was about young people, they are at a formative time in their development, and they are being raised in a culture of celebrity, worship of wealth, and the famous, and the parents obviously will have a similar outlook. In fact, in the church, some people almost seem to worship Mr. Armstrong. You can't alter, adjust one jot or tittle of his writings or understanding that was in place at the date of his death in 1986. That's either breaking the first commandment or getting very close to it. In the Global Church of God, as do our colleagues in the USA and Canada, we clearly state the following in our statement of beliefs. It says, "The major doctrines of the church are those which were taught by Herbert W. Armstrong, derived from the biblical teachings as followed by God's faithful servants and originally established by Jesus Christ through the founding of his church in the time of his early chosen apostles. Since we are to increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are committed to review and alter any of our teachings if and when proven to be wrong by the Bible." End of brief excerpt. We fully respect Mr. Armstrong and believe him to be a man used by God. But if we clearly see that anything we previously understood is not quite right, or just plain wrong, we will change accordingly. That's called balance, and I'm convinced that it is exactly the right approach. Going back to the first commandment, this is incomplete with these few words. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. Allegiance to the one true God is before all." Commandments 2, 3 and 4 define the nature of the allegiance. It is a question of priorities. When the commandments were delivered at Mount Sinai, the area, and probably the whole world, were steeped in idolatry. They, the Israelites, they just left Egypt, which was a land steeped in paganism and idolatry, and worshipped false gods, some animals, and even the Pharaoh. They had been in that land for hundreds of years, and the inevitable consequence was that much of the Egyptians' ways and habits would have rubbed off on them. Did God tell them to have no other gods before him, and that he was a jealous God, just because he wanted praise? Of course not. God knew that pagan worship is harmful and destructive, with some even burning their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Not turning there, but that's shown in Deuteronomy 12 verse 31. In fact, it could be reasonably argued that false religion may have hurt more people than any other force on earth. If everyone's affections were instead set on the one true God above all others, then there will be perfect peace and happiness. God is love, as the scriptures tell us, and he has our best interests at heart. God is jealous, not for his own sake, but for ours. In ancient times, it seems that men often worshipped the heavenly bodies, or some kind of humanly made idol. Yet even today, in what is supposed to be an enlightened world, such heathen worship exists. Animism is a belief that there is a god in every tree or rock, and is widespread in Africa. The New Age movement teaches pantheism, that is, everything is part of the same god or universal soul, a concept that is apparently derived from Hinduism. And Hindus, mostly but not exclusively found in India, worship evil spirits to appease them. There is spiritism, witchcraft, voodoo, and astrology, which are things expressly forbidden in scripture. There are Ouija boards and seances and psychic hotlines. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, if you'll turn there, that church members are not to have fellowship with demons. Now, that's fairly obvious advice, you would think, but he must have thought it necessary to make such a comment. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 says, rather that the things, and I'm breaking into the context as we often do, it says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Demons, who are fallen angels, having rebelled against God, are involved in false religion. In addition, and I'm not going to turn there, in Jeremiah 10 verse 2, God tells us not to learn the way of the heathen. But most people seem to do just that. The worship of the one true God, and having no other gods before him, seems to be something that most people don't know about, or don't care about, or just ignore. Take your pick, but whatever it is breaking the first commandment. Unger's Bible Dictionary has this to say about the idolatry of Israel's neighbours. It says, Israel adopted in the course of her history many idolatrous practices from her heathen neighbours. The Egyptians had a bewildering conglomeration of deities. It is impossible to list all the gods sacred to this people. Every aspect of nature, every object looked at, animate as well as inanimate, was viewed as indwelt by a spirit which could select its own form, occupying the body of a cow, a crocodile, a fish, a human being, a tree, a hawk, and so on. In their hieroglyphic inscriptions and their tomb paintings, ancient Egyptian artists have left impressions of literally thousands of deities. The pyramid text mentions some 200. The Book of the Dead catalogues 1,200. Many of the pharaohs were believed to be incarnate. There is much more about there is much more than this about Egypt. And Israel had been in this environment for hundreds of years. It then goes on to cover Canaan. It says, fertility cults nowhere control people more completely than in Canaan. When Israel entered Palestine, the Canaanites were in the last stages of degradation as the result of centuries of worshipping degrading deities. The only safe recourse for the virile Bedouin from the wilderness was the complete separation and annihilation of the Canaanites and their religion. Orgiastic nature worship, fertility cults in the form of serpent symbols, unbounded license and moral abandon could only be met with a severe code of ethics. That's the end of the quote from Ungers. Jung's analytical concordance states that moral state of those tribes making up the inhabitants of Canaan gradually became so bad that the land is represented as spewing them out. Under Joshua, they were gradually subdued, but were never wholly exterminated, so that even at the present day there are relics of them to be found in the hill country. Now, with this important background, having come from Egypt, where such idolatry existed, and into Canaan, where they were further abominable heathen idolatry practices, is it any wonder that God impressed on them the need to keep the commandments, with the first one being, "You shall have no other gods before me"? If ever a commandment was needed to overcome the inherent idolatrous worshipping problems surrounding the children of Israel, this was it. But as history tells us, and as we have read many times, this commandment, along with all of the others, was broken so many times. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses ties obedience to love. If you'll turn there, Israel had previously been told to keep God's statutes, judgments, and commandments, and he reminds his hearers that they had not seen the chastisement of the Lord. They had been children in the wilderness and had not experienced the plagues that came upon Egypt, even though they had seen the miracles in the wilderness. Therefore, Moses reminds them of God's miracle in overthrowing Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 11 is a stark warning. It says, Deuteronomy 11 verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Another reminder against idolatry. Why? The answer comes in the next verse. "Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." If Israel rebelled, God threatened that there would be no rain and they would perish from the land. Just a matter of cause and effect. If you turn to Judges 2, let's read verses 11 to 13. There are many examples that we could use today, but this is a classic case. Judges 2, verse 11. Says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." The King James Bible commentary makes these observations. It says, "Baal was a fertility god. He was looked upon as the chief vegetation god of the Canaanites and was thought to bring productivity to crops, animals, and men. He was also depicted with the occurrence of weather and was usually depicted in Canaanite carvings as holding a lightning bolt in his hand. Thus he is also called the God of fire, indicating the significance of Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal. The Hebrew word Baal means master or lord. When the Israelites settled in Canaan, they soon discovered the local Baal deities were looked upon as the individual lords of the land. Thus, by worshipping him, they were forsaking the lordship of their God for the lordship of Baal. The text also refers to their serving other gods, or of the people among whom they lived. As they forsook the Lord, they served Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, the previous book in the Bible, Joshua, is a book of how to do things. But when we move on to Judges, it is a book on how not to do things. The main theme of Judges is the history of Israel during the time of the 14 judges. There is much breaking of the first commandment, idolatry, having other gods before the one true God, in this book. Now, over a few pages, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 7, let us read the first six verses. 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 1. This is a passage of scripture where, after all the problems that Israel had experienced, they returned to God. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark had been at Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years during this period of slow national revival. Eleazar was consecrated to keep the ark of the Lord. Abinadab, the father of Eleazar, was quite probably a Levite, which would be the reason for bringing the ark to his house. It says in verse 3, Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel is the one who is recognized as a prophet of God during this time. He is to bring the people back to God, and his work is revival and the unification of the people under God's chosen leader. He speaks as a prophet when he tells them to put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth. The people had been a backsliding people and had gone into idolatry. The Ashtoreth, a Hebrew plural form, were statues of an almost universal goddess of sex and fertility. Samuel told them to prepare their hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. The true God was not like any of the other deities. He was spiritual and supernatural. He wanted his people to worship him from the heart, but they had been influenced by the outward and visible form of Canaanite religion. And also, since God was the one true God, he could not allow syncretism, that is, merging heathen practices with the truth, into Israel. They must serve him only as the first commandment clearly stated. Then the children of Israel did put away the Baals, which was the chief Canaanite god, the son of Dagon, and the god of agriculture. The word is in the plural because of the many statues of Baal which have been set up in various places. But the history of Israel, as we all know, is decidedly a checkered one. Making promises and then breaking them. Promising to worship the one true God, and then going into idol worship. It is a history that God has recorded for our benefit. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The chapter heading in my New King James Bible is Old Testament Examples. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. First Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." As someone once said, the only thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history. There's a good deal of truth in that statement, as we seem to repeat the same old mistakes generation after generation. Try advising many young people today. Learning from others' mistakes is a sensible option, and one that is almost universally ignored. But it seems to be the lesson of man in spite of historical examples. And this verse gives the reason for recording such examples and incidents. But do we learn in the year 2006? Evidently not. Do we have idolatry today instead of worshipping the one true God? Well, of course we do. God's word is not taken seriously by most of the world today. The land is full of idolatry. We have the modern day equivalent of high places that God told Israel to get rid of. Does God change? His word says not. And so if he wanted the land ridding of these pagan, heathen high places in days of yore, he would certainly want exactly the same today. And yet this nation, supposedly a Christian nation, allows high places to be built in every town and city up and down the length and breadth of this once great nation of ours. Mosques proliferate, and the nation just allows these modern day groves and high places to become part of the landscape. So-called Christian churches, supposedly promoting the Christian message, have allowed syncretism to be part of their core beliefs, and in their own way, are also groves and high places today because of the paganism that they've adopted. For example, as we all know all too well, Christmas and Easter are really pagan days, not holy days. As we know, the name Easter comes from the Babylonian fertility goddess Ishtar, and Christmas was taken from the pagan Roman celebration of Saturnalia and Brumalia, which honoured the rebirth of the sun god. Many today think that it's perfectly all right to follow these practices if they're done in the name of Christianity, but the one true God does not accept such pagan worship, even if it is intended to honour him. This concept is clearly shown in Deuteronomy 12, if you'll turn there. Let's read verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did this nation serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Of course, try telling mainstream Christianity that today. "For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Jesus said that when we follow tradition in worshipping him rather than keeping his commandments, then our worship is in vain. So we must forsake all pagan religious practices. God is not pleased with such a situation, and we will reap as a nation what we sow. I'm here just referring to so-called religion. Now, I started off this sermon by talking about anything that comes before the true God. Whether it's football, footballers, material possessions, anything, whatever it is. And false religion comes into that category. We are to have no other gods before the one true God. I'd like to quote from the old booklet, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, chapter 11, page 170. The heading is The Definition of God. It says, "Let me give you still another definition of God. Although the only wise and true God is the great creator ruler of the universe, there are many false or counterfeit gods. Satan palms himself off to the deceived as God, and indeed the Bible plainly calls him the God of this world. Idols were worshipped as gods, and still are today, even in so-called Christian churches. Whoever or whatever you serve and obey is your God." Now, I would say that's a very good definition. "The very word Lord means ruler, master, boss, the one you obey. Jesus exclaimed, 'And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?' If they did not obey him, then he was not their Lord. So why did they call him Lord when he was not their Lord? Then again Jesus said, 'Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only they who obey God can be his children and enter his kingdom. Your God is the one you obey.'" Notice again when it says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." And that's the end of the quote. Now let me give you three examples of where church members haven't put God first in their lives. Now this is not judgmental or condemnatory in any way, but just a telling of the facts. God will judge us all, not man, but we can certainly learn lessons from such actions. And the first two examples are appropriate to the Feast of Tabernacles that we're now keeping. There are those who simply do not attend the Feast of Tabernacles. They may attend Sabbath services, but the feast does not figure in their schedule of activities. God commands us to keep the feast, not ignore it and stay at home. But this admonition will inevitably fall on deaf ears because the culprits are not here. This is putting whatever stops them from attending in front of obedience to God, and that is idolatry. The second example is where members are controlled by a spouse who may grudgingly attend a feast site, but not necessarily services, and who may have to have the last word on where they attend. And if the spouse decides not to attend, the member may not go either. I've seen that. This is not exactly putting God first in the life of someone who really should know better. Now, I read this some years ago, or a while ago, which was quoted by a pastor in the Church of God. He said, "We are not to put any family member in the way of loving God, obeying God and his commandments. Yet often people don't seem to flinch at the reality of putting a family member first. As you reflect, have you let any family member get in the way of assembling at a holy convocation? This is probably the most obvious one to me. I have been there and done that, but I am sober about my past. This is just one area among many that we can reflect upon. We justify that God will understand that we are showing love to our mate by staying home with him or her when actually he or she could survive quite well without our choice to do that. Of course, there is balance here, and God will understand if our mate or other family member really needs us during a severe illness or trial." Just some comments that I think are appropriate. Now, the third example is where someone contacted me by email. He said that he knew me, but unfortunately, I have no recollection of the person whatsoever. In his email quite a while ago, he said that when talking about tithes, he said, I've sent them to WCG for nearly 40 years, but because of my domestic situation, where my wife violently stops me going to church on the Sabbath, he said, in the end I would have had to knock her down to get past her to the door, and I concluded that would hardly be to the glory of God. I then replied and made an offer to meet up on neutral territory, and he replied, thank you also for the offer to come and meet with me to bring me up to date with events. I will leave that for a later time, if I may, as apart from everything else, my wife is also intensely jealous and rarely lets me out of her sight. That's pathetic. Now that's about as much as I know, and I don't know the man, but allowing a wife to dictate whether you attend weekly Sabbath services, holy days, and the feast is hardly putting God first in your life. You can tithe as much as you want. You can do all the other things. But if God is not first in your life, there's a big problem. I just found that very, very sad. This reminded me of a passage of Scripture in Matthew. If you'll turn to Matthew 10, verses 32 to 39. This gives the answer to these three situations that I briefly recounted. Christ is here talking about priorities, and I did say that the sermon title was the first commandment, or could be retitled priorities. Matthew 10 verse 32 says, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is very clear teaching where our priorities should be, are to be, and must be. Whoever shall deny me is not referring to one moment of denial or weakness, such as Peter's, for example, but a refusal of a true Christian to make sure his priorities are right and to put God first and refuse to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We know that Jesus had a mighty battle with Satan. If you turn to Matthew 4, where this titanic struggle is recorded. Matthew 4, let's read a couple of verses here. Verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus states the following. Matthew 4, verse 10 says, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Having ordered Satan to depart, what happened? Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Paul explained, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Romans 6 verse 16 he said, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What or whom do we truly serve? What is our life primarily devoted to? What truly do we love above anything and everything else? With some people it is the self. With others, their spouse or children or career or material possessions or football or footballers. And that's not as far-fetched as it may seem. If the answer is not God at all times, then we are breaking the first commandment. For with our whole being we must love God more than anything or anyone else. When asked about which is the great commandment, Jesus was unequivocal in his answer. If you'll turn to Matthew 22, let's start reading in verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35 says, "Then one of them, a lawyer," those lawyers get everywhere, don't they? "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" This is truly the greatest of all the commandments. Jesus said so. To live a truly happy and fulfilled life, we must make sure that we are not putting other gods before the true God. Yet there are many that vie for our affections. In a Global Church of God publication some years ago, the following comments, amongst others, were made under the heading, "The Things We Worship." Let me read it. "Many people think most of their problems would be solved if only they had more money. So countless people dry themselves in pursuit of the almighty dollar. The Bible even personifies wealth and materialism as a false god named Mammon. Others are slaves of certain obsessions, addictions and wrong habits, drug addiction, gluttony, and every other fleshly lust are also forms of idolatrous worship. The Bible mentions those whose god is their belly, who set their mind on earthly things. The hedonistic pursuit of fun, and endless entertainment is to break the first commandment is in putting people or institutions ahead of God. Throughout the centuries, people have tended to give total allegiance to some human personality, government, or organization, which is essentially idolatry. And today the entertainment media has produced another kind of God, the celebrity." It goes on to say that "each of us needs to realize our natural tendency to put family, friends, and associations ahead of God. And yet there are other gods. In our modern scientific and technological society, man tends to worship his own ingenuity and the things he has created. We must not stubbornly exalt our own will above God's. When we come to God, it must be on his terms, not ours. As Jesus did, we must always put God's will ahead of our own. We should deeply appreciate and worship God as our Creator, our Deliverer, our Father. We should wholeheartedly obey His laws, do what He says in His inspired Word, serve Him with our precious time, our talents, and our energies. God and His purpose should dominate the thoughts we think, the words we speak, and actions that we take. Then He will truly be our God. This is the first and great commandment." End of quote. There is some wonderful advice in that. Let us look at three admonitions in the book of Psalms. If you turn to Psalms chapter 33, verse 8. Psalm chapter 33, verse 8. It says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." The King James commentary states that all the inhabitants of the earth must forsake their idols and regard only the living God, Jehovah, as the supreme being. And over in Psalm 95, verse 6, the following admonition is given. Psalm 95, verse 6. It says, Psalm 95, verse 6, "O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We are to remember that the God we worship is not only our friend, but our creator as well. We should worship in a style that is accompanied by a recognition of our position before him. He is our Lord, our Maker. He is the one above all others. And in the following chapter, chapter 96, verse 9, the same theme is continued. It says, chapter 96, verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We can't tremble before God if he's not first in our lives. These three references back up the admonition given in the first commandment. Let us quickly look at some other references from elsewhere in God's word. In Revelation 14, and as I often jokingly say, if you have trouble with Revelation, it's just after Jude. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we read the following. Revelation 14 verse 6 says, Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. He says to give God the glory, to worship him. This is about an event yet in the future, but the principle is exactly the same for all of us today. Not bowing down to human beings, not worshipping fallible mortals, not revering flesh and blood, but keeping the first commandment, having no other gods before the one true God. In Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9, this theme of only worshipping God is further emphasized. Revelation 22 verse 8 says, Revelation 22 verse 8 says, Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Again, because of the wonder of what he had seen and heard, John's reaction is to worship at the feet of an angel who showed him such wonders. Worship of the creature rather than the creator is never justified. The more seemingly worthy the creature, the greater is the danger. And in a modern context, the greater the celebrity, the greater of danger of worship, it would seem. Now, just back a page, at least in my Bible, the same type of admonition is given in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 19, verse 9 says, Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. We are to worship God only. There is a mountain of evidence to show that this should be our approach, and for those who study the Bible, they are not left in any doubt as to the course of action that we must take. The disclosure was so marvellous, and perhaps the appearance of the angel in this case was so striking, that John was moved to worship at his feet. When John did this at Christ's feet, he received no rebuke. But in this verse, and in Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9, which we read just a few moments ago, the apostle is forbidden such worship. For no creature in heaven or on earth is permitted to receive man's worship. Men may receive honor and respect, but no creature may receive worship. Angels are servants on the basis of creation, and all homage and worship belongs to God. In Isaiah 2, if you'll turn there, I think we've turned there at least a couple of times before during the feast, Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 3, we'll read of the millennium when the kingdom of God will be set up. Isaiah 2 verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This is what this subject has to do with, both here and now, and the millennium, that period of time that this Feast of Tabernacles pictures and foreshadows. During the millennium, the worship of the one true God will become the norm, and the first commandment will be kept. Worship of footballers, celebrities, sports, money, job, power, prestige, cars, material possessions, and a myriad of other things that occupy first place in the minds and lives of so many other people will be a thing of the past. The one true God will be in first place, at long last, and to the benefit of all of Earth's inhabitants. Glorifying God is a must. If you'll turn to John 15, let's read verses 6 to 8, and we will read here an important principle. John 15, verse 6. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Here we see that there is a direct correlation between glorifying God and bearing much fruit. God's word is replete with cause and effect. If we do this, we will be blessed, and if we do that, in direct opposition to God's instruction, we will not be blessed. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, not going to turn there, are two chapters about blessings on obedience and the curses of disobedience. In Matthew 15, if you'll turn there, verses 30 and 31, we see examples of some actually glorifying God. Matthew 15, verse 30. Matthew 15, verse 30 says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." It is much easier, surely, to glorify God when such marvellous miracles have been performed. But there are instances recorded of the ungrateful, but not in this case. But we as members of the body of Christ should glorify God in all that we do, and make sure that the first commandment is not transgressed in any way at any time. Trusting in men or things is not a wise course of action and can only lead to a less than fulfilling life. But we have the precious and priceless knowledge of the right course of action. In Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, is a story that we have often read. If you'll turn there, it should be a salutary lesson to each and every one of us. Matthew 19, verse 16. Again, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 19, verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." In short, the first commandment was simply too much for this young rich man. One commentary observes as follows. It says, "His self-centered wealth and luxurious self-righteousness had blinded him to his real weakness. To expose this, Jesus ordered, 'Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and come, follow me.' This he would not do and went away sorrowful or grieved. What had Jesus done? Simply had shown him that he had not kept the commandments at all. He loved himself more than his neighbor, the poor, and he loved his possessions more than God, when he was asked to follow me. This passage teaches the seriousness of true discipleship, but in no way teaches the average man that he must sell his possessions in order to be a Christian or even a good one." End of quote. His priorities were all wrong. The lesson for us today is that we don't fall into the same trap, and this is where we all need to make sure that we have our priorities in the right order. No awkward wife being put before God, as that example I gave a while ago. No unconverted spouse dictating feast attendance or otherwise. And nothing, absolutely nothing, coming between our Creator and our worship of and obedience to Him. Wise King Solomon, or not so wise in his later years, fell foul of the first commandment. If you'll turn to 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, the first verse. First Kings 11 verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites." Verse 2, "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 porcupines, as Mr. Kernicke said the other night. 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Did Solomon break the first commandments? I think we all know the answer to that one. Solomon had prosperity and all that he could wish, and he turned to idolatry later in his life. His international marriages involved foreign deities, and foreign wives brought their gods with them. Just as predicted in verse 2, his wives diverted his attention from the one true God to their gods. He went after Ashtoreth, the Hebrew name for the Phoenician Astarte, and the Babylonian Ishtar, the consort of Baal, who was the goddess of fertility, and Milcom, commonly known as Molech, the god of the Ammonites, to which children were offered as human sacrifices. After Solomon became accustomed to these gods, they found public acceptance when he built high places for Chemosh and Molech and for all the gods of his foreign wives. These shrines were stationed on the hill. I think I mentioned the other day, one commentary thinks that that may have been the Mount of Olives, that is before Jerusalem, the city where Solomon had built the house for God. In spite of subsequent reformations of Asa and Hezekiah, these high places were permitted to stand approximately 300 years until the reign of Josiah. And we have the modern day equivalent of them as a huge blot on the landscape of this nation. Our priorities are clearly outlined in Matthew 6 verse 23, if you'll turn there. Here was a question of priorities. Matthew 6 verse 23. Matthew 6 verse 23 says, "But seek first," not second or third or fourth or fifth, "but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Apparently the present imperative form of the verb seek indicates a continual or constant seeking. It indicates what should and must be our first an ever dominant concern. We are to seek first the righteousness that is characteristic of God's kingdom, and then all these things, material things, shall be added to us. We are to seek the kingdom of God in the sense that we set our affections on things above. When our priorities are spiritual, God will take care of the material. We know that we have to endure to the end to be saved, and that is a time when we win. But we will only win if we always put God first in our lives. We have shown commitment to God by being here at the feast, a holy convocation that he commands we attend. In this regard, we have our priorities right. But we need to ensure that this is reflected throughout the 52 weeks of every year. We have to be close to, and always stay close to, our great Creator God. The modern so-called gods will be a thing of the past when Jesus returns. All of this culture of celebrity and worshipping anything and everything other than the Creator will become history. That's really good news. Establishing, developing and maintaining that personal relationship with the true and living God is the most important commitment we, as members of the true Church of God, can ever make. That is the primary focus of the first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 verse 3, which states very clearly and very simply, "You shall have no other gods before me."